This morning we talked about the resurrection. I'd like to get some handles on this. Not much point in our learning facts if they don't have any effect on our lives. Not only have we the bright prospect of resurrection, or of being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air without passing through the article of death, but in the third chapter of Philippians, he tells us that we ought to be living a resurrection life here and now. That means simply that we who have received Christ as our Savior, Lord, are now counted to be dead to the old life. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it ever state that our old nature is dead. And if you think that your old nature is dead, you're kidding nobody but yourself. I suggest you ask your wife or husband or anybody who lives close to you, and they'll soon set you straight on that. The old nature is not dead, and it is not eradicated, and there's plenty of evidence of its activity. But when he tells us in the 6th of Romans and in Galatians 2:20 and other places that we have been crucified with Christ, he means that judicially, as far as God's reckoning of things is concerned, we have ceased to be as a man in Adam. Our old relationship with Adam has been severed, and we are now part of a new race of which Christ is the federal head. It means simply that we no longer are to live as we formerly lived. I used to work for a judge when I was a young fellow. And I was in his courtroom one time. It wasn't part of my work, but I was there at the time that he sentenced a man to hang by the neck until dead. I had heard part of that trial. The man was actually guilty of 3 murders, no question about it. But they only tried him for one. They tried him for the one murder that they were sure they could get a conviction on. They tried him for the one murder for which they had a number of witnesses, and for which he had no possible plea against it. And they convicted him of murder on that one charge, and they executed him for murder on that one charge, and they dropped the other 2 charges. They never brought him up for trial again. It's not surprising, of course, because he was already beyond the reach of the law. Now, according to the 6th chapter of Romans, we are beyond the reach of the old way of life. It doesn't mean that we can't return to it. It doesn't mean that we can't live like people who are just men of the world. Sad to say, too much of the time we do. But if we do so, it's because we choose to do so. And in the 7th chapter of Romans, he tells us that we have died to the law. Not only have we been crucified to the world and the world to us, the last chapter of Galatians tells that, but we have been crucified to the law. Whereas the law demanded certain things of us which we could not produce, God now, by his Spirit working in the believer, enables us to live a resurrection life. This is what Paul is referring to in the 3rd chapter of Philippians when he says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and that I might attain to the out-resurrection, the Revised Version calls it, of the dead. Now, Paul wasn't in the least bit afraid that he wouldn't be resurrected, because he taught in all of his epistles about the resurrection. In fact, the non-Christian will be resurrected. You don't have to attain to the resurrection of your body. That's going to be yours whether you want it or not. But we can attain to the out-resurrection from among the dead. You and I live in a dead society, more ways than one. And we're not now speaking of the condition of individuals, we're just speaking about the world in which we live. It is a segment of the kingdom of God which is in rebellion. and God does not want us to be a part of it. Now, if you were asked to put down what is the characteristic of this present world, what would you say? I think the Lord has summed it up for us in the letter of Paul to Titus when he says that the men of this world are hateful and hating one another. My estimation, that is the character of the present world system. It is marked by hatred. I pulled into a parking lot to get some groceries. I pulled in alongside of a pickup truck. I don't know yet what I did, but displeased the man. Unfortunately, I read lips. And although my window was closed and his window was closed, when I pulled in alongside of him, he turned and faced me, and he gave me the worst cursing that I think I've ever had. I don't know what I did. I never touched anything. I was in my own parking place. I haven't the slightest idea. What is the matter? Maybe he's having trouble at home. I don't know. Poor fellow. But the bitterness and the hatred shown in his face was something to see. When we were in Austin recently, I got a little confused at the change in lanes and attempted to wait until the cars got by so that I could swing over into a lane. And the fellow who was alongside of me apparently thought that I was going to turn into his lane. I made no attempt to. I just waited until he got by. And as he went by, he turned and gave me the same treatment. Maybe there's something about my face that calls that out. I don't know. But he really let me have it. Both barrels. So I pulled on up beside him when I got to the next corner. And I rolled my window down. And he rolled his down. And he made a few choice remarks. And I said, I just wanted to apologize. I'm a stranger here. And I wasn't aware of this change of lanes here. I'm sorry that I gave you any discomfort or offended you in any way. He said, where'd you get your driver's license? It's here in Roebuck. And then the light changed and he went on. I suppose he felt better. He'd unloaded himself. He'd vented his spleen. And I guess he felt better. That's the kind of a world we live in. You know why we haven't had, in the last 2,000 years, any more than 30 years of peace? It's a matter of history. There has only been 30 years out of the last 2,000 years when there hasn't been war going on somewhere in this world. You know why? James says, whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not of your lusts which war in your flesh? The world is hateful and hating one another. When you're hateful, you make people hate you. And when people make you hate them, then you hate them. That's human nature. But it isn't Christ-likeness, is it? It isn't godliness, is it? Hasn't God had every reason in the world to hate the human race? They've broken his laws, they've rebelled against him. The whole human race is guilty of the most infamous type of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They gave him the most despicable death they could. They put him on a criminal's gibbet. As much as to say he's not fit for earth and he's not fit for heaven, we'll put him up on a pole and you can do what you want with him. That's the world's attitude toward God. Look at John 13. John chapter 13, and verse 33. Little children, this is an endearing term, dear children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. This is the new commandment. I don't know if he means new in the sense that this is a commandment given which supplants the Ten Commandments of Moses, if you think only of the Decalogue. Actually, Moses gave over 600 commandments and ordinances. I feel sorry for people who put themselves under 600 laws, can't even remember them. How in the world could you keep them? And so he said, I give you a new commandment. Some have called this the 11th commandment. I don't think that ought to be the case at all. It's brand new. It makes the old obsolete. But you say, not one jot nor tittle of the law shall ever pass away. That's absolutely true. The law is just as much in effect as regards the non-Christians as it ever was. And a man who commits murder should be put to death. That's the Bible teaching. It's under the Noahic covenant, and it came long before Moses and the giving of the law. And the trouble with our country today is that we have deserted God's ordinance for the preservation of some measure of lawful living by abolishing capital punishment. I think you know that 5 states have reinstated it in the last year, and it's under consideration in 12 more. Somebody's coming to their senses. I don't think for a minute that he's saying this means that the law is outdated. It just simply means that you and I are no longer under the law. And so the Lord gives us a commandment that takes the place of all the others. And that's true. It does take the place of all the others. We'll show you that as we go along. I want you to see in 1 John how this commandment is reiterated. Remember now that the Lord spoke these things just before his death. And while the Apostle John did not write them down at that time, the Lord kept John around until he was an old man in his 90s. And then he had him give us the closing books of the New Testament, completing the canon of Scripture. John's Gospel and the 3 epistles of John. Big John and the 3 little Johns, and then the Revelation. And those 5 books complete the canon of Scripture. Anything that's been added since is spurious. While he wrote these things at the same time, the first that we just read actually took place about 60 years before this commandment is given here in 1 John chapter 2. You look at it, please. Verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. Now, the beginning in John's epistle is the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 3 books in the Bible that begin with the term in the beginning. Don't worry about that, youngster. I've got a voice that can talk them all down. Having had a children's home for the last 40 years, it never bothers me a bit when a youngster wants to let out his lungs. They've got to develop in some way. Maybe someday he'll make a good street preacher. The first book in your Bible begins in the beginning. That's the beginning of creation. John's Gospel begins about another beginning. In the beginning was. Now, that's the earliest beginning that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. It's much earlier than the one in Genesis. That's going back before there was anything else. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. or face to face with God. Now this beginning is the latest of the three. Because in chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, or the life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. This beginning is the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that's the beginning mentioned in verse 7 of the second chapter. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. From the beginning of our Lord's ministry. From the beginning of his teaching. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Now, how many commandments is this? You said two, you're wrong. It's the same one looked at from two different viewpoints. It is the old commandment which the Lord gave. It is new in the sense that it is now true in us as it was in him. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he was the manifestation of the love of God. His own words, I believe, are the words of John 3:16. Some think that he ceased talking to Nicodemus before this and that the Spirit of God gave the words to John. But I happen to think that John 3:16 was part of the Lord's words directly to Nicodemus. And I value that verse, and I'm sure you do too. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when the Lord Jesus came, he was the visible expression of the love of God. And he himself said, my little children, I want you to love one another. This is the new commandment which I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, 60 years later, that's an old commandment, for they've had it for 60 years. Two generations have come and gone. Three generations to a century. Two generations have come and gone, and this commandment still holds good. But it's new. And it's new in this sense. A new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. If it was true in the Lord Jesus, it has now become true in us. Why? How did the Lord Jesus live on this earth? He was eternally God. And he became man without ceasing to be God. But his life on this earth was lived in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He said that he didn't even seek from himself, but what his Father gave to him, that he said. He said he didn't act on his own, but as the Father commanded him, he said, so I do. And when he faced the temptations of Satan, he didn't use the power that he had as God, but he met him in the energy of the Holy Spirit through the Word. For it was the Holy Spirit who led him up into the wilderness to be tempted. And it was the Holy Spirit that gave him the right words to use so that he might defeat Satan. I'm so glad he did that. If the Lord had just simply zapped Satan out of the picture, that wouldn't do me any good because I'm not very good at zapping. But when the Lord quoted Scripture, he gave me a lot of hope because I can learn those Scriptures and the Spirit of God can bring them to my mind. And I, too, can defeat Satan by the same weapon the Lord Jesus did. And that's what we're told exactly in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. The sword of the Spirit, which is the saying of God. Not the whole Bible. You don't throw the Bible at him. But the saying, the particular saying that is needed for that time. If you're familiar with the Word of God, he will use that. Now, in the same sense, the Spirit of God, who motivated our Lord Jesus, his whole life as a man, was a life that was led and directed by the Spirit of God. He never took anything out of his Father's hands. But as a true man, he lived here on this earth in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God. And now that he's gone back to heaven, he has sent that same Holy Spirit to indwell us as believers. That's why he could say, "The works that I do shall ye do, and greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father." How could we do greater works than that of the Lord Jesus? Well, simply because there's a greater number of us. There was one man on this earth totally led and directed and filled by the Spirit of God. Now there are thousands of believers on earth who can and ought to be filled and directed by the Holy Spirit of God and used by the Spirit of God to do the very same things that the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus was the embodiment of the love of God. And what are we told about love? The fruit of the Spirit is love. In Romans chapter 5, he says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts." And that word "shed abroad" is translated in the Revised Version, "poured into." The love of God is poured into our hearts by his Spirit, which is given unto us. That's the sense in which this commandment is new. It is new in that you and I are energized to do what the Lord Jesus did. Not to the same extent and degree, of course, for he was perfect. He never failed in love. Now, love itself never fails. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that. But you and I fail in love. We do not always love. But God has provided so that we can. And in that sense, it is a new commandment that I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past or passing. Mr. Darby reads it, and I think this is right. The darkness hasn't all passed yet, but it is passing. And it's in the present tense. And the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling or scandal in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now in chapter 3, he tells us something else about this, and I want you to look at it. Chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning." This is the same beginning now that we had in chapter 2 and in the first verse of chapter 1. "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Our Savior said this in John 15. He used the word "hate" 7 times. Now, God made us so that we're capable of both loving and hating. He made the angels in the same way. The angels are capable of submitting to the will of God, and they are capable of rebelling against the will of God. According to Revelation, 1/3 of the created angels followed Satan in his rebellion. That's a horrible thought. They are reserved under darkness against that day. What percentage of the human race have followed Satan? Only God knows. But in following Satan, the result is hatred instead of love. Even hatred toward God. For in Romans 8, he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, he doesn't say we're enemies. An enemy is an activist. An enemy is one who is fighting, who is doing something. Maybe in your youth, before you were saved, you never said a word against God. You never let anybody know that you were against God. But deep down in your heart was that inbred hatred that did not want God to interfere with your business and that resented any control. Rebellion is a fruit of the fall of man under Satan. And all of us have it in our hearts. We don't all show it. I heard about a little girl who was such a lovely child. Her parents often said to each other, "Aren't we fortunate to have such a sweet little girl? She never complains. She never refuses to do what we say. She's always so obedient, always so nice." And one Sunday afternoon, they were going to go out for a ride to see some friends, and they said to the little girl, "Now, we want you to take a nap." And someone was there who was going to sit with her. "And you take a little rest, and after a while, Daddy and Mother will be back, and then you go out with us this evening." And she said, "All right, Daddy." And they went off in the car, and they said to each other, what a wonderful little girl. How lovely. And she always says, "All right, Mama. All right, Daddy." When they got home, the nurse babysitter said, "Something's wrong with your little girl. She's been crying ever since you went." So they rushed upstairs to see, is she real? What in the world is the matter? Oh, she said, "Mommy, I've got such a wicked think." She said, "What do you mean?" She said, "When you told me that I should stay home and rest and you could go with me tonight, I said, 'All right, Mama.' But inside, I said, 'I hope the car turns over and kills them both.'" Sweet little girls like that? Oh, yes. It isn't only boys that are made out of, snails and puppy dog tails, and little girls are made out of sugar and spice and everything nice. Don't you kid yourself. We've all got the same kind of fallen nature. And unless God gives you something that you weren't born with, unless he gives you a new life, there'll be no love in your heart for God and no love in your heart for fellow Christians and no love in your heart for your neighbors and no love in your heart for your enemies, certainly. When the law commanded, and the whole law can be summed up under these two heads, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, might, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That is a summation of the entire Decalogue, the entire Ten Commandments. All of them that have to do to God, with God would be settled with that one phrase, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And all of them that have to do with our behavior toward each other would be settled by that one simple phrase, and love thy neighbor as thyself. But we don't. Unless God gives us the power to do it.
Now I'll turn the tape over. The rest of this message is on the other side.
When the law commanded, and the whole law can be summed up under these two heads, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, might, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That is a summation of the entire Decalogue, the entire Ten Commandments. All of them that have to do to God, with God would be settled with that one phrase, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And all of them that have to do with our behavior toward each other would be settled by that one simple phrase, and love thy neighbor as thyself. But we don't. Unless God gives us the power to do it. So why did Cain slay his brother? Because he had ingrown hatred. And his reason for hating his brother was a stupid one. He hated his brother because his brother's works were righteous and his were evil. God had offered him a second opportunity. He said, sin lieth at the door. And that word is literally a sin offering crouches at the door. There's a little lamb outside your tent door. take that little lamb and offer it, and you'll be accepted just the same as Abel. But he refused to do it. Instead, he killed his brother. Marvel not, my brethren, that the world hate you. Now look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because the Bible says so. Yes, that is one reason. And that's stated in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And there are a lot of other reasons why we know that we've passed from death unto life. But don't overlook this one. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we leave that for a moment. I want you to think now of what God is asking of us as believers. He is not asking you to make a superhuman effort to try to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Under the law, he commanded men to love their neighbors, which they did not do. When one young man asked the Lord about the commandments, he mentioned some of them, and the young man said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." And the Lord Jesus was too kind to say, "You're a liar," which he was. But the Lord said to him, "Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and come follow me." Was that the way to be saved? Oh, no. He was giving that as a test for his statement that he had kept the law. Had he kept the law? No, because he turned and went away very sorrowful because he was very rich. Did he love his neighbors himself? No. And the Lord proved to him that he didn't. And he went away sorrowful because he was not willing to love his neighbors himself. God is not asking you to make a superhuman effort to love your neighbor, to love anybody. But what he is telling us is that he has enabled us by the presence of his Holy Spirit within us to do what we could never do otherwise. Will you look, please, at chapter 4. And verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the mercy seat, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we're told no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has told him out. In the first epistle of John, he says no man has seen God at any time, but his people tell him out. We know God because we know the Lord Jesus. We know that God is loving because the Lord Jesus was loving. But the world can't see the Lord Jesus. And the only way the world has to know that God is loving is by seeing the love of God in us. And that's exactly what he's saying here. God dwelleth in us. You can't take any credit for loving your brother and sister. God put that in there, and God is loving them through you. Your nature hasn't changed a bit. If you're left to yourself, you'd be just as hateful as you ever were. But now God liveth in us, and God loves through us. Look at verse 17. Herein, verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein, And the marginal reading is, herein is love with us made perfect, not our love. Our love is never perfect. But herein is love with us made perfect. That is, God's love within us is perfected. How? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. The Lord has given us the same position that he had. He has made us the children of God. He has taken away our sins, and he has given us eternal life. For salvation is both a minus and a plus. He has taken away what would hurt us, and he has given us all that we need. And because this is true, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, that is God's perfect love, casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I hope this won't spoil this verse for you, but if you will look this up in any critical text, you will find that the word him is not in the language in which our New Testament is given at all. Now, it doesn't change it in the least. Let me show you. We love because he first loved us. Now, that enlarges the verse. It doesn't narrow it. Of course we love him. He comes first. The first love that you had when you received the Lord Jesus Christ was love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the immediate welling up of your heart toward him. Because you believed his love toward you, you loved him in return, and nobody had to tell you to do it. Nobody had to say, now you ought to love the Lord Jesus. You did love him, but it didn't stop there. We're told that if we love him that begat, then we love him that is begotten of him. If you love the Father, you love his children. If you love the Lord Jesus, you love all of his brethren. We're not now talking about liking them. You know, there was a city in the Bible called Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, they tell us, you can look this up in Vine's Expository, or you don't have to know Greek. All you need to do is to use the material that's already been put to hand for you. And it's made up of two words. The word for brother and the word for human affection. Filio is the word for human affection. Philadelphia means human affection for your brothers. Now that doesn't hold out too long sometimes. I had three brothers. I happened to be the biggest, so I was the only one in the family that never got a broken nose. But you just let anybody else pick on one of my brothers. My brother next to me was kind of a thin little white-haired boy, and just the kind that bullies like to pick on because they were sure they could handle him. What they didn't take into account that I was standing in the background watching if they didn't bother my brother. And I got into more scraps when I was a kid in grade school. Because they picked on my brother and anything else. I might pick on him. I might be a little rough on him sometimes, but you beware if you picked on him. Why? Why, because he was my brother. But that love didn't always hold out. Love among brothers sometimes ceases, you know. Brothers get into scraps. Brothers sometimes get so far away from each other they don't speak. I had the very sad duty of performing a funeral service for a lady, and she had three sons present there, and two of them were friends, but neither one of them wanted to have a thing to do with the third one, and he didn't want anything to do with them. And all during that funeral, the time before the funeral, and the time after the funeral, when the family was together, they spent most of their time trying to avoid each other. You could just see it in their faces. They'd see the one of the opposite party coming, and they'd dart out the door. And that one would see one coming, and he'd go out the other door. And they got out in the yard. If they came the same direction around the house, one would peek around and see him, and back he'd come. They didn't want a thing to do with each other. Philadelphia failed. But then there's another word for love, and the word we've been talking about is a word for God's kind of love. And that kind of word, that kind of love never fails. That's the kind he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says love never faileth. God's love for you never fails. And God's love in you will never fail. You only fail when you fail to allow the Spirit of God to lead you in love to others. You only fail when you fail to allow the Spirit of God to pour into your heart the love that you do not have. I've often had to tell the Lord, I don't love that person. I don't even like him. And if I'm to love him, I've got to have divine help. There's nothing lovable about him. But there wasn't anything lovable about me either. God didn't love me because he found me so irresistible. He didn't love me because he thought I was so wonderful. He loved me as a poor criminal, sinning against himself, a Gentile dog, cut off from all of the covenants and promises, without God and without hope in the world. If God could love me, he can give me the ability to love anyone. But now my time is gone and I haven't said half what I wanted to say. Let me suggest something. Take a little time to do this. I don't know whether people ever do their homework or not. I have no way of checking up on them. But if you mean business, do this. Make a list for yourself of the evidences of your love for your fellow believers. There are a number of them right here in this book. We stopped reading at one of them a little bit ago in the third chapter, where it said, he laid down his life for us in verse 16. And the last part of that verse says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Some Christians have done this. I was teaching a young men's group some years ago in Colorado Springs, and we were going through First Epistle of John. When we came to this, they had quite a lively discussion about it. And finally they agreed, well, that's right. If we really love our brothers in the Lord, we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for them. And one of them said, well, I believe I would be. And another one thought he would too. And they were quite pleased with themselves that they would be willing to lay down their lives for the brethren. I said, you're not true. Read the next verse. And the next verse says, but whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels or heart of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I said, it's all right to talk about laying down your life for the brethren. You know you'll never have to do it. But how about that $2 you got in your pocket? Is there somebody who needs it? Is there someone who needs a word of kindness from you? It's all right to talk about being willing to lay down your life. But would you be willing to sacrifice a little of your time? Would you be willing to give up some of your own pleasures? Would you be willing to forego something rather than be a stumbling block to some Christian? Paul said, I'm not going to eat meat the rest of my life if I think that meat is going to cause my brother to stumble. That's real love. Now, you make a list of those. You find a lot of very wonderful things. We won't think evil of them. We will count them to be better than ourselves. We'll be willing to wash one another's feet. You know, love doesn't necessarily mean that you approve of everybody. We have a saying, love is blind. Well, that kind of love is blind, I guess. Mr. A.P. Gibbs, who never married, said when people take a plunge into the sea of matrimony, their ideas sometimes get all wet. It's very easy for our love for one another, it's purely human, to fail. But the Lord Jesus loved his own. John 13 begins that way. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. How did he prove that he loved them? By washing their dirty feet. Well, you say, if he loved them, he'd have ignored their dirty feet. He looked the other way. You wouldn't say anything about anybody's dirty feet if you loved them. You wouldn't. My mother never let me go to bed with dirty feet, no matter how tired I was. We went barefooted when I was a kid. Sometimes I was too tired to wash it myself, and she did it. She never let me go to bed with dirty feet. And you and I have a responsibility to help each other. You know that verse in the book of Proverbs? Two verses there together. That says, an open rebuke is better than secret love. And then, what's the rest of that? He says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you really love a Christian, you may have to tell him where he's wrong. That doesn't mean that this is unlove. That doesn't mean that you're that you don't love him. It often means that you do love him. My father used to tell me when he had to have a board meeting with me that this hurt him worse than it did him. And I didn't believe it. I just didn't believe it till I became a father. And then I knew what he's talking about. He didn't enjoy doing that. And you don't enjoy telling a Christian that he has faults, but you owe it to him. You ought to do it lovingly. When they washed his feet, they didn't use boiling water or ice water. They made him as comfortable as he could after he was through by drying their feet, nothing more uncomfortable than wet feet. He did everything he could to make them comfortable, but he got the dirt off. And that's part of the way that you show that you love your fellow believers. There are many ways. Take some time to study it. See whether the love of God is really operating in your heart and life toward your fellow believers. Because love is the badge of the new life, of the resurrection life. We had a Japanese boy staying in our home. He stayed with us through one school term and studied with him. He had been a Buddhist and he got saved down here in the University of Texas. And came up to spend a term going to school there so that he could study with me. We went through the entire book of Romans together, one of the best students I ever had. And I said to him, what would you say is the difference between Christianity and the Oriental religions or any of the religions with which you're familiar? And some people scratch their heads when they think, but the Japanese put one finger alongside of their nose. That seems to help. And I could always tell when he was thinking. And he says, I would say love. He said, none of our religions have any love, only fear. Doesn't matter whether you're a Buddhist, a Taoist, a Confucius. Doesn't matter what you are, no Oriental religion has any love, only fear. He said, I would say the big difference is love. That's the big difference. And you and I are Christians. If we're saved by the grace of God, if you're not, you don't know what I'm talking about tonight, then you better accept the love of God before judgment overtakes you. But if you are a child of God and you know the love of God, then you have a responsibility to allow the Spirit of God to love through you all of your fellow Christians, whether they're likable or not. Let's pray. Our Father, we're rebuked by these truths, and yet we're encouraged greatly when we remember that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ gave us this command and that he gave us the enabling, the power to do what he asked us to do. We pray, our Father, that there may be more love in our hearts for fellow believers, whether they appeal to us or not, whether we see eye to eye with them or not. We're going to spend eternity together. We ought to be working together. We ought to be helpers together. We ask, Lord, that we may know more of this resurrection life. God bless thy dear people and use them for thy glory. Bless thy word wherever spoken today, we pray. We ask that the word may not be forgotten, but that souls will yet tonight remember what they've heard and turn to Christ. How glad we would be if the last soul would be gathered in and our Savior returned to take us home. We ask thy blessing. Commit us into thy care in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.